Well, for those of you that I haven't met, I'm looking forward to meeting you. My name's Dave. I'm one of the servant elders here that has the privilege of every now and then opening the Word of God and studying it beforehand and sharing from that study. And we are continuing our study in Thessalonians. We've finished 1 Thessalonians, and now we're in 2 Thessalonians. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's where we are. Enjoyed our study this far. I know it's been exciting and illuminating and refreshing to go back into Paul's presentation to this little church that he had planted in about 3 weeks, maybe, up in Thessalonica before he was run out of town, down to Berea and then to Corinth, where he's writing them maybe as little as a few months later, encouraging them, and now writing this second letter to them, maybe not much of a gap between the two epistles to the Thessalonians. So it's been a good study. It's good this morning. Ken, thanks for sharing in communion. It's appropriate that we recognize there's a lot of strange teachings that have followed the church through the years that work to sneak its way into the church, into the teaching of the church. And we saw some of that in Ken's sharing with us this morning. It kind of reminds me a little bit of a goofy joke I heard recently about what did the Buddhist say to the hot dog salesman? He said, "Make me one with everything." Well, we're not one with everything. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And really, that is a wonderful, wonderful picture and theme as we end in our study. Well, let's read the chapter. And I'm going to ask my partner and my wife to share that with us. So, Sherry, if you would read.
"Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure."
Could we read chapter 1?
Chapter 1. Sorry.
I'm not prepared. I would love to teach chapter 2.
Because we're in Peter chapter 2.
No, we're in 2 Thessalonians.
Oh, great. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you for you, brethren," "We ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for in which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ."
Thank you, Sherry. Lord, we just appreciate you. We appreciate the Word of God. We appreciate that you haven't left us as orphans, but that you sent the Comforter, the very Spirit of God, to lead us and guide us, to illuminate your word, to empower us, to transform us. Lord, we thank you that our faith is not based in external, outward things in this world, but that it's based in the internal work that you do in our hearts that becomes evident in our lives. To this end, we do pray, Lord, this morning that your word will powerfully work within hearts, even today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just in way of introduction, thinking back to our study in the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Dave wrapped that up last week, did a wonderful overview. We have New Testament eschatology. What's going to happen? How does this redemptive plan, this wonderful redemption of our God, end? How does it complete? How does it finish out? And in the New Testament, we have several pinnacles to study what's going to happen, which is Matthew 24 and 25. These two epistles of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and of course the book of Revelation. We have the whole Old Testament account also of what's coming in terms of this thing that Dave referred to and that Paul's referring to is the day of the Lord. So we have several phrases that we see in here. We have a massive amount of controversy and confusion in the church today in terms of eschatology. I am convinced that that was never Paul's intention, nor the Lord's intention, that his church would be confused about what is coming. So I think what we see is, because of false teaching, over two millennia, that we suffer some confusion that was never to be. It's important that we not be confused. And to that end, we want to study and search the Scriptures. We want to be firm in what we believe in this arena. And I think that we're going to see why this morning. And that would be the goal this morning as we study this new chapter. Is that we begin to work towards Paul's goal, the Lord's goal, in the church. And he spells that out in Ephesians 4. That you no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But that what? What is the goal? What is the goal of our gathering together? What is our goal of edifying one another? What is the goal of building one another up in love? That we might attain to the fullness of Jesus Christ. That we might be mature in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at what the elements for that is. And so this picture that Dave painted of a race last week, if you remember, if you were here, running in a race, I think it was a 10K run. And, you know, I think that's a good illustration of what we're getting into here and why this eschatology, this study of what's going to happen, is so important. So think of it this way. If you're going to run in a race, there are three things that are essential. One is that you're registered for the race, that you have the number, that you're entered appropriately and recognize as a contestant, a participant in the race. Otherwise, you've got no business showing up to run the race. Secondly, that you're prepared to run, that you're in the right clothing, that you are in shape, that you're actually capable to run. And then the third thing, of course, that is so important is that you know the course that's set out and where the finish line is. And now we see these things here in our study, and we saw them throughout the last study, that Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. He recognizes this outward observance in this church of their faith, hope, and love. And as I pondered that, I see a great lining up of these three important aspects. These three key outworks of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, faith and hope and love, essential. All three of those are essential. I mean, what would it be like to be entered into a race and running the race and prepared for the race and have the finish line undefined? How would you pace yourself? What would you focus on? Is there an end to this? You know, where am I supposed to end up at the end of the race? You'd lose what? If you didn't know where the finish line was or they kept moving it, you would lose hope. You would lose hope. And of course, this is the goal of the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of the church, is to attack faith and hope and love. And so, again, pondering these three things, in my mind, it lines up with the aspects of our salvation, that first, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is our justification. The just shall live by faith. Absolutely essential to salvation, your faith. Secondly, we're saved from the power of sin. Paul talks about this in Romans, the process of sanctification. How vital is love developed in the heart of the believer for sanctification? This is what you're set apart for. And this is why God, this is what God has established, what Jesus has established his church to be recognized by. They shall know you by your love for one another. And then thirdly, in terms of the final aspect of our salvation, being delivered and saved from the presence of sin, our glorification, this glorious time that we look forward to of receiving new bodies, glorified bodies, being free from the presence of sin, in the presence of the Lord forever, is our what? Our hope. Not that we have already attained that, but it's what we're fixed on. It's what we hope for. So if you take any one of those away, they're combined. You're going to affect the others. So I believe that's the danger of what we see here. And so what's the solution to it? Well, look ahead a little bit here. Look back with me at 1 Thessalonians 2. Would somebody read that? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13.
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Oh my! Oh my! So how important is the word of God to this work of faith, hope, and love? Well, it's essential. It's not the word of men. It's not surrounding ourselves with teachers that make us feel good. Greg talked about that a little bit this morning, is the direction of so much of what we see in the church today is surrounding ourselves with feel-good teaching. You know, I want to have my ears tickled. It's about the word of God. And it's about those who do teach, making sure that what they're teaching is what God has said. And so, if the Word of God produces this faith, hope, and love, what's going to destroy faith, hope, and love? False teaching. False teaching. So let's look at our passage here. Again, this is very similar. If you put a finger in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we're kind of flipping back and forth and compare the two. Very similar, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These three, of course, were together when the church was initially, when they went in on the second missionary trip and they went into Thessalonica, and Paul entered into the synagogue there, and for 3 weeks he presented the gospel. Timothy and Silvanus are with him. And we know in the account in Acts that Timothy, or that Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, one is his Jewish name, one is his Roman name. We know that Paul and Silvanus left for Berea. We're not sure about Timothy. We assume that he was left there in Thessalonica to continue on for a while at least with those folks in Thessalonica to help establish them. He says in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, a key word here, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about the evidence of their salvation is that they are in the Father. Isn't that fascinating, interesting that he's included the Father here in terms of this oneness of being in the Father, you're in the Father is in you. And that he also has given equal significance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have, again, text, proof text, that Jesus is equal to the Father. Jesus' deity is evident here, that he is the second person member of the Trinity. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, equality of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace precedes peace. This is important to remember, that without grace there is no peace. That through grace we have peace with God. And how do we access grace? By faith. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, in verse 3 there, where it says we ought always, that's one word. It means to owe, to be bound, to have a duty, a debt. In 1 Thessalonians 1, if you flip back over to 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, we give thanks to God always for you. Very similar. But here he's saying it's right and proper. We have a debt to give thanks for you. For it is only fitting. And again, only is only fitting is one word, which means worthy or due reward. So he's saying it's right and proper and fitting, and we owe this to God to give thanks for you. Why? Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Greatly enlarged is one word. Hyperexano literally means increased beyond measure. Your faith has increased beyond measure, and your love toward one another grows ever greater. One word, pleonazo, which means superabound. Your love superabounds. So your faith has grown beyond measure, and your love superabounds towards one another. Now this is a good group. This is a neat church. It's a small church. And Paul's going to say that we speak proudly of you. We boast about you. Now, when you hear people boast about a church today, what are some of the things that you would likely expect to hear? Well, what do people boast about a church?
Numbers.
The pastor teaches the best than anybody else.
We've got a renowned pastor. He's written books. Everybody knows him.
Money.
We got a lot of money.
Sanctuary.
We've got a campus that is unparalleled in the region. Does Paul mention any of those things here? Nothing even remotely like that. But what is he boasting about? What is he really boasting about when he's talking about them? And he's saying that we, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, ought always to give thanks to God for you, is his only fitting. Because of this faith we see, because of this love we see. Now there's something else. What is there something missing here from what we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians? What are you not seeing in that list? We got faith, we got love, hope. We don't specifically see the word hope. Like he mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we're not seeing that now in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. But in verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of our God for your," what? "Perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions, afflictions, which you endure." This word perseverance, hupomona, I'm sure I'm just butchering it. There are people here that help me out on that. Hupomone? Hupomone, I think is how that's... Is that right, Greg, Kent? Hupomone?
Sounds wonderful.
All right. Again, if you flip back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, look what precedes hope. "Constantly bearing in mind," verse 3, "your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." Same word, hupomone, steadfastness of hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is a beautiful verse. And of course we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the hupomone, the steadfastness of Christ." Okay, so these two are always linked. What is this word steadfastness, this word endurance, what does this really mean? Well, this is how Vines puts it, "the patient waiting for Christ, that they might be patient in their sufferings as Christ was in his." In Hebrews, we say it illustrated this way, that since Christ is patiently waiting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet, so that they might be patient also in their hopes of his triumph and their deliverance. You get the idea of what hope really is? Hope is enduring. Hope is patiently waiting. Waiting for what? The appearing of Christ. The appearing of Christ when he returns to deliver us, when he comes in triumph, to deliver his own when he comes in triumph. So we have all three of those in this chapter also, faith, hope, and love. And he says that we speak proudly of you. We boast about this. Well, now, why would he be boasting of that? Let's look at verse 5. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." Okay, so what? Let's not miss this. This is so, so critical in the New Testament, and this is so apparent in what Paul is teaching and training these churches, and especially this one. What's at work here? Is this a formula for a Christian, or a product for the Christian? What produces this faith, hope, and love? Well, remember again, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, do you catch that? So, the Word of God, when Paul came, when he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, it took. And the evidence of that, of the power of the gospel, is in the production of what he saw, and what was reported by Timothy, that their faith was abounding, and that their love for one another was abounding, and that they were enduring under persecution and suffering. Suffering, beloved, trials, tribulations, testings, always, always, always reveals faith.
Or lack of it.
It always reveals faith, both true and false, doesn't it? Take a look at Matthew 13. This is our Lord teaching on this. And again, to remember that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. That means that his teaching is the cornerstone. It's what all correct teaching lines up to. The apostles weren't coming up with something new. It was all based in the cornerstone teaching of Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus teach his apostles? In Matthew 13, starting in verse 20. Take a look at this with me. Jesus said, in terms of the parable of soils, the one on whom the seed, he's explaining this now, what does this mean? The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, wouldn't you be encouraged to share the gospel, the word of Christ, with someone and have them receive it with joy? Wouldn't that be encouraging? Yet, Jesus says in verse 21, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction, it doesn't say if, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately what? Okay, so this isn't saving faith. This isn't saving faith. The word was right, the word was true, the heart wasn't. And this is God's grace. This is for the benefit of those that hear the word. When we see them fall away, we need to pray for them. They're not ready. We shouldn't be bending over backwards to give them assurance. We should be repeating the gospel again and again and again. Because we all have loved ones that fall into that, don't we? Into that category, don't we? We see a little bit of something comes along, and, you know, I tried that, and it didn't work. But that's not so with this group of people, because Paul says that their perseverance in faith is observable in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say this: for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Two aspects Paul's lifting up here. What are our subject? Now, again, an overview of what we're going to get into here in 2 Thessalonians. You know, there are several things going on here. Chapter 1, Paul's dealing with Satan's great weapons of discouragement and doubt, stumbling blocks. In chapter 2, Satan's great weapon of fear. In chapter 3, these things result in action. So we see that wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, false teaching produces discouragement, doubt, fear, and it will eventually play out in your behavior, in your actions. I mean, we see these people in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians that, well, you know, because of this wrong teaching, it doesn't really matter what I do, I won't do anything, and they don't work. They're not busy working, serving for the Lord. Okay? So we see two things at work here that Paul's talking about in terms of the Lord's coming. One is his coming is going to repay with affliction. He's coming in judgment. You know, this notion that, oh, you know, I just love the God of the New Testament. He's not at all like the God of the Old Testament. God of love and patience and kindness. As if it's a different God. Well, it isn't a different God. It is the same God. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And our God is a God of love, and he is a God of mercy. And this is a day of salvation. And if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. Okay? But he is a God of justice. And he will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And he is coming again. And the Jesus that was revealed in his first advent, that we see as a suffering Jesus, is not going to be the only Jesus that we see. When Jesus comes back again, it is not going to be to suffer. He is not coming in meekness and lowliness. He is not riding on a donkey. He's coming to deal out retribution and judgment. And it's a terrible day that's coming, on the one hand. For those, for who? For who? Those who do not know God. To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the who. On the other hand, his coming is going to be relief to those who do believe. And to those who have obeyed the gospel. See, so both of these are at play here. Paul's teaching both of these. It's not one or the other. It's both. Both are coming. Now, think through this with me, brothers and sisters, a little bit. Our faith is not unreasonable. And it's not subjective. Our faith is based on an objective body of truth that we have in the Word of God delivered to us. Amen. Isn't that glorious? And it's reasonable. So let's reason through this together so that we don't miss this as we enter into this final phase of our study here, or this final epistle in our study. This whole business of the coming of Messiah, of eschatology, of what was that going to be and what was that going to look like, was dear to the Old Testament Jew. They knew this very, very well. And they were looking forward to this, to be sure. Let's look at a couple of things here. We just kind of glanced at this morning. But turn in Acts, if you would. Acts 24. Paul is before some of these Jewish authorities, and he's giving his defense. And there's some other Romans and Gentiles associated with these hearings too. And here's what he says in chapter 24. Verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. What is that? No, that's our Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So this idea of the coming of Messiah and a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked to judgment was firmly understood and looked forward to by the Jews. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 5. Paul says, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God, by God, to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. And what is that hope? The resurrection. That Messiah is going to come and there's going to be a resurrection. Now turn to Acts 17. And of course, this is the story of Paul in Thessalonica. Greg covered this for us several weeks ago. In verse 1 there in 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollyonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to what? And rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now, this is the heart of both salvation to some of these Jews and the reaction that led to persecution and trials and tribulations from other Jews. What was the Jew's hope? I mean, what was his understanding of what would happen when Messiah came? What did it represent to the Jewish mind? Okay, establishment of the kingdom. It would be a time of judgment and a time of deliverance. Judgment for who?
Gentiles.
The non-Jews. Deliverance of who? Jews. And what was the basis of who would be delivered and who would be judged?
Children of Abraham.
Yeah, children of Abraham. The whole body of what was taught in that day when Jesus came of what we would call Judaism, the observance of the law, all of the various, however many laws they had and developed in their traditions. But this is the basis by which you will be delivered. Salvation to the Jew was to be delivered from Gentile rule and to reign with Messiah forever in Jerusalem, within the temple, within that whole system. That was salvation. Now, Paul, a Jew, comes, and he's saying, not so. Not so. Messiah is coming. But salvation is not going to be just to the Jew, and it's not going to be because of your genealogy. Salvation is going to be a salvation from sin. This was all part and parcel to teaching that why Messiah must suffer. Why must Messiah suffer? For sin. Messiah must suffer to put an end to sin. Isaiah 53, many other Old Testament scriptures that indicated that Paul would have been raising to these Jews, why Messiah must sin, must suffer, is to put an end to your sin, to pay the penalty of sin. Why must Messiah rise from the dead? To put an end to death. See? And so this, some believed, some converted, some believed on this one whom I'm proclaiming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Others violently rejected that idea. Because you're throwing out everything I've done in which I'm putting my hope and my trust in of being delivered by Messiah. See? You see how critical this would have been to the Jewish mindset and how critical it is to us today in terms of what is the basis of our salvation and what are we hoping in and why this is so crucial and so central and core to the body of our faith. This hope that we have. That it's not just, oh yeah, you know, I've got a ticket to heaven, I can live any way I want now. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, is not finished yet. Praise God! Because if this is salvation, full salvation, we're to be pitied more than anyone, right? So, he's coming for retribution. Retribution. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15 as we begin to wrap this up. Paul speaks of this very thing so remarkably in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Because what we're really talking about here is the resurrection. Our resurrection. Are you hoping for that? You know, I think so many Christians today are just, oh gosh, I hope he doesn't come anytime soon. Because, you know, I mean, it's just the opposite. Because, you know, I want to have this, I want to do this, I want to see that. I mean, Paul's sharing these things, and we can read them like, oh goodness, there's going to be judgment and wrath. And, oh, but beloved, we're going to be raised to the life we were meant to have, this eternal life and this eternal state with the Lord. Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Does that seem to line up with what we see in 17, chapter 17 of Acts, what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians? This is the heart and soul of the gospel. Now jump down to verse 20 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man, a man, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." See? Victory over sin, victory over death. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, parousa. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." So there again we have a little picture of eschatology, of the sequence of these things, which are vital. Vital, because what's the problem? Somebody has snuck in, either by some written message that was forged to be from Paul, or from some false prophecy in a meeting, or from some other word that is suggesting that this has already occurred and Christ has already come. Gosh, that just sounds like some of the doctrine I hear out there today. That certain things have already occurred. They're in the past. We're already in the kingdom age. Jesus is already reigning in perfect righteousness.
Not so that you'd notice.
Verse 9, "These who do not believe, do not know God, and do not obey the gospel, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The penalty of eternal destruction. The word here means not like annihilated and destroyed and not in existence anymore. It means ruined for the purpose for which it was created. In other words, it's like a wineskin that is burst. It's still a wineskin, it still exists, but it can't possibly fulfill its purpose. That's what's going to happen to the unbeliever. They're going to be separated from God. They will have no part in what they were originally designed and created for. Eternal separation from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Verse 10, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Wow. So he's coming, and we see this two things. One is we see the parousa, the coming of the Lord, which means his presence. He's going to be present physically, bodily. We'll see him. And then we see the revelation. We see this unveiling of the Lord for the whole world to see. Right now it's like, oh yeah, right, you guys believe what? Where is he? We don't see him. Well, you know what? You're going to see him. And when you see him, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. He's going to be revealed in what? What are these prepositions? With his mighty angels. They're his angels. Mighty is the word dunamis. We get dynamite. In flaming fire. This is a picture of judgment. Flaming fire. Dealing out retribution. So these three things are going to accompany Jesus at that time. All right? That's what's going to happen to the unbelievers. What's going to happen to the believers? What's going to happen to the people that are obedient to the gospel? They're going to receive relief. Oh, glorious day. Glorious day. verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. He's going to be glorified not by his saints, he's going to be glorified in his saints on that day. What a glory! The world will see what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in fallen men who he chose out and purchased for himself. They're going to see the transformation. I mean, what's it going to be like, brothers and sisters? You know, if one angel appearing to men usually brought about the response of falling flat on your face in fear and trembling, what is it going to be like when the Lord Jesus comes as a flaming fire with all of his angels and his glorified saints? Yeah, I want to be in that company. How about you? I want to be counted in that number. Verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always. Now, get this. That our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That our God will count you worthy of your calling. Your calling is to be there on that day. The process for getting there is the work of the gospel in your heart producing faith, hope, and love. The testing of that that brings that about is suffering. Bob, could you pass out? I don't know if I have enough for everybody, but there's something for you to read later for your own study. And don't make yourself dependent on anybody else's teaching. You need to study for yourself, spend time in the Word of God, search these things out to see if they be true. But here's a little paper on that's appropriate for our day on, does God allow the object of his love to suffer? Well, I'll give you a sneak peek preview of that. Yes. What is the reason for that? Please read those scriptures. And what does it accomplish? That's on the back of that page. So you can read that tonight as you're working your way through all the stuff that Greg gave you this morning. That he'll count you worthy of your calling. We're called to this. Verse 12. What is the purpose of it all? Who was I talking to? I think Grace this morning. Our sister Grace. Why do we go through all of this? Why do we endure? Why do we wait patiently? Why do we look forward to his coming? Why do we long to be with him? Why do we believe the scriptures? Why did we cling to the gospel and continue to cling to the gospel? Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose and what we're called to is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we abound in love, when our faith is ever expanding, when we hope patiently for what we don't have yet, and we endure suffering, we bring glory to God. Oh, that the church would walk according to this. Oh, that our hearts would be tuned to this, so that the world wouldn't look at the church and shake its head at all the squabbling and bickering and fighting and whatever else goes on in the church today, but that they would see the purity of the Word of God and the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, if we've seen anything this morning, Jesus, if your word has any impact at all on our hearts, let it be to recognize this truth of the power of your word in the believing heart. Oh God, give us hearts that believe in nothing but what you've said. Deliver us from the whisperer, the deceiver, the stumbling block. God, that we would be, Lord Jesus, your church that glorifies you, not because of our wonderful service to you and our efforts, but because of your glorious work within us. You've called us to be set apart for you. Lord, move in our hearts to be faithful, to be used by you, to deliver ourselves up to you. God, give us a hunger for your word, each individually, to be always looking to your word, to be in your word daily, morning and night. God, bless each heart here. Bless those that we're praying for. Bless those who are serving you away from us. Hold them in your care. Hold them in your love. Encourage them. We know they're under attack. And we know how great you are, Lord. We know that your word will never fail. We just praise you this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.